Well, good evening. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, please. Dear Father, as we read in the psalm this evening, your precepts are found to be trustworthy. You faithfully recorded your word through men of old so that we would have a faithful witness and revelation of who you are and how we might find salvation in Christ. Lord, your precepts are good for us. Your commandments, they nourish our souls if we follow them. They show us the way to walk in. And so, Lord, we want to see your power at work through your word. We know that your word gives us a foundation for living, and we need it desperately. So, Lord, I pray that your spirit will wield the sword tonight. May it do its necessary work in our hearts and our minds. And may we live for you and give you glory as a result. Bless the preaching of your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles tonight to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, we'll be looking at the last four verses, 15 through 18. Colossians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha, in the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received from the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. A few years ago, I started preaching in my favorite epistle in the New Testament. That epistle of Paul that he wrote to the church at Colossae. And one of the reasons this small epistle is one of my favorites is because of the elevated portrayal that it has of Jesus Christ. Probably no other section of Scripture quite has portrayed Christ as elevated and preeminent as the little book of Colossians. And so over the last several years, we've been able to see a few sermons a year from this book of Colossians. And as we've preached through it, we've had a glorious image of Christ and what he's done for us and what he continues to do through us. It's almost with a bittersweet thought tonight that I announce that this is my last sermon from Colossians. It's been a long time coming, I know, but hopefully it's been a good journey for us as we've gone through it. There is an old saying that says, it's better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. And we kind of understand that saying, don't we? After all, to love something or someone puts yourself in a vulnerable position, right? Because there's all kinds of tragedies that can happen, and betrayal and tragedy and all that. And it does sometimes cause us great pain and great suffering in life. And it's easy to avoid that suffering, isn't it? By just closing ourselves off and not letting ourselves to be open to anyone or to anything. But if you do that, You don't get to experience the great and deep joy that comes from loving someone deeply. And Paul experiences that himself. We've seen the last few weeks, or last couple of months in Colossians, where he dealt with those fellow servants in the Lord. And we saw how many of them became very dear to Paul. We also saw how some betrayed Paul. If you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we dealt with Demas and how he would later on abandon Paul because he had the love for the things of this world more than he had for the things of God or for the ministers of God. But you also see Paul's love that is very deep for people like Luke and Mark and Tychicus, and how Paul, in his openness towards them, got to share in the joy of the fellowship of the Spirit that comes from such deep bonds of Christian love. I want to start tonight, before we look at these last few verses of Colossians, by looking back at the journey we've taken through the Colossians. Just a short summary, a few minutes, as we go through chapter by chapter what we have covered, because it gives the whole root message of Colossians by doing that. In the very beginning of Colossians, after he gives his greetings to the church, he starts off, first of all, by thanking God. And what does he thank God for? He thanks God for the love, the hope, and the faith that he sees in the Colossian church as a result of them embracing the gospel that God sent to them through Epaphras. He thanks God because he knows that God is the one that sent the gospel. And not only did he send the gospel, he's the one that enlivened it to them, opened their hearts to receive it. Without God in the process, they never would have had the faith and the love and the hope that Paul heard about in that church. Now again, Paul had never visited the church of Colossians. It was through his ministry in Ephesus that Epaphras had come to Christ and had gone on to establish the church at Colossae. But Paul still cared about them, and he heard great things from their pastor as he came to Rome to visit Paul. Then Paul continues by recording a prayer for the Colossian church, that God would fill them with the knowledge of his will, that they would know who God was and what God's will was for the creation, created order, for the church, and for them as individuals. And that not only would he fill them with the knowledge of his will, but he would enable them to walk worthy of the Lord. So in the very beginning of Colossians, we understand that Paul has his absolute vision in the sovereignty of God. If anything good was going to come to the Colossian church, or if anything had resulted that was good in the Colossian church, it was because of God's work in them. They didn't deserve it. It wasn't their own good works that merited such praise. It was God's pure, unmerited favor that had rested upon the church. It was his grace that had been given to them. And so he starts off with a prayer of thanksgiving and then a prayer that God would continue to bless them by growing them in their knowledge and in their sanctification. And then in the rest of chapter 1, Paul goes on to tell them what Christ had done for them. Again, it's one of the most elevated portions of Scripture in dealing with Christ. And the language is so great and elevated and perfect that I want to read you those few verses that are at the center of chapter 1 just so you can get the gist of it. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, Paul's lifting up Christ, and this is what he writes. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. If you go back to what we started at in Colossians, we were talking about Epaphras and how he's a dear brother that was a pastor of the church in Colossians, and he had come to Rome because a heresy was making inroads into the church and into the community of Colossae. And Epaphras was concerned because this was a dangerous heresy. It went to the root of the gospel because it denied who Christ basically was and is. We don't know the exact extent of the heresy and how close it was to actual Gnosticism that arose later on in the church history, but it's got at least some of the same elements. And based on what Paul presents in Colossians to kind of combat this heresy, we know some of the basics of it. For instance, Christ was not himself eternal, but he had emanated from God. He may have been the first of creation, but he was a created being, according to this heresy. And so Paul wants to make sure that the Colossian church knows, hey, without Christ, nothing was created. Christ is eternal, and it's for him and through him that all things were created. And so if Christ is a created being, that doesn't make any sense because he could not have created himself. He could not have just emanated from God. They also had the worship of angels as other emanations, just like Christ had come from God. And Paul directly says, this is forbidden. We do not worship angels. They are created beings. We worship God, the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We also see that he says that Christ existed eternally before all, created all, that he sustains all, that nothing exists today and goes on existing without Christ holding it together. He's the one that wills for us to exist. Otherwise, we would cease to exist. And not only that, he is the purpose of all things. All things were created through him and for him. Why do we exist? Why are you here today? We exist for the glory of Christ. To glorify him, to praise him. And we do so in our lives. God has designed the world and its history to bring himself glory through our actions. If we are disobedient, and we are children, Christ chastises us and disciplines us to bring us back. And we can thank God for that and give him glory for that. If we're not his children, we are glorifying Christ through his wrath that will be poured out on us one day. Woe be to us if we're apart from Christ in that day. But we still exist for his glory, even those that are not believers. But especially for us who are believers, we glorify him by living out these truths in our lives with our words, our thoughts, and our actions. Paul also knew that the only way the Colossians were going to stand against this heresy is if they focused on Christ and who he was. That he was preeminent over all things. That he was the head of the church, that he was the one who had redeemed them from the kingdom of darkness and transformed them into the kingdom of light. Without Christ, none of this would have happened. It was his precious blood that was spilled to pay the ransom price for our sin. It was Christ that had done these things. The Colossian heretics were saying, hey, Christ is important. Without Christ, there is no salvation. But it's not just Christ. We need Christ, but we need angels. And we need this asceticism that they were practicing. We need to deny ourselves good things in life because the body is evil and the spirit is good. And therefore, they denied themselves marriage. They denied themselves certain foods. They believed in circumcision still, holding to some of that Jewish ceremonialism. And all this was necessary to make themselves right before God. And Paul is saying, no. This is a false gospel that's being presented to you. It is all of Christ. He is sufficient. He's the one who has paid all for us. We find our salvation in Him. If you add to that, you are forsaking the only hope that we have for eternity. It is Christ and Him alone that we must embrace. After he gives this portrayal of Christ and says, this heresy that you're following, in Colossians chapter 2, he compares the gospel in its fullness in Christ with the empty philosophy that was being taught them by the heretics. And it was no comparison. This was false, and it would lead to destruction. And the gospel in Christ is the source of life and eternity. As a result, though, after this doctrinal teaching of chapters 1 and 2, Paul then shifts gears and he goes into how we practically live out these truths that we have been taught, that we embraced. We have been changed. We've been made new creations. And as such, this is how we live as new creations. And then we have another great and lofty passage, one of the greatest few verses, I think, dealing with how we live as Christians. How are we to live as Christians? How are we able to do these things? There's no way we can do these things in our own strength. There's also no way we can do it if we focus on ourselves. We must focus on Christ and the things of heaven. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. How are we as Christians to live in righteousness and forsake the deeds of the flesh? First of all, we have to know who we are spiritually and positionally. We have been joined to our Savior, this great and blessed Savior we see in chapters 1 and 2. Christ, the Redeemer, the head of the church, the firstborn of all creation, the one who's over all creation. He has chosen to die for us. And by doing so, when God calls us and regenerates us and gives us faith and repentance, we are joined to Christ in that death, burial, and resurrection. But not just those three things. We're also joined to him in his ascension. Where are we positionally now? We are in Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. Why would we continue to wallow in the muck of this fleshly earth when we are positionally in Christ in glory? I would do it every time, I think. So, Brandon, you missed it the last two times. I knocked it off one time. They're right in the way, actually. For me, they are. I'm sorry. We are in Christ. And to go back to the old, dead, decaying ways of our past just doesn't make sense for the Christian. We are new creations. We are sons of the King. Glory is ours. We are in Christ. And to desire the things of this world just does it make sense for a child of God anymore? That doesn't mean that the world is evil in all the good things that God has placed before us. We can enjoy our food and give God glory for that. We can enjoy our relationships with our families and our friends and our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can enjoy nature, and there's all sorts of good things out there to enjoy. But if our stock is in these things, if our love is for the world, we're like Demas. We've lost our first love. We need to return to Christ and the things of heaven. There's an old saying that says he's too heavenly minded to be any earthly good, but that's a false statement. To only be any earthly good, you have to be heavenly minded. You have to think of things above. You have to think of where we are in Christ. C.S. Lewis had a great comparison of this in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, which has been actually published as a small book. And he says this: it would seem that our Father finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We must understand, we are pilgrims. We are strangers in the land. This earth is not our home. We are just passing through. We have a heavenly country that is the inheritance of the saints. And when our minds get set on that place, we live for God in the here and now. It's not only considering, though, where we are at in Christ now, we also consider who we are going to be when Christ returns to this earth. That's one of the greatest means of sanctification that God has given us in the Scriptures. Now, there is a negative thing in which we think about Christ returning, and we should prepare ourselves so that we're not caught ashamed when he returns. Sometimes this is the only means of sanctification that we see sometimes in pop evangelicalism. If you think about the Rapture movies or the books Left Behind or the Kirk Cameron movies, sometimes this fear of Christ returning and being caught outside of him is the basis that we should repent and live for God now. In a sense, there is a truth behind that, although a lot of those are faulty in their eschatology, their view of the end times. There is a truth there saying that thinking about Christ returning should guide the way we live today, because we don't want to be ashamed. Think of the parables that Christ gave. The parable of the foolish virgins who ran out of oil, or the unjust stewards that did not do what God wanted them to do when he entrusted them in the living and the here and now. But the greatest motivation we have is who we are going to be in Christ when he returns, because we shall know him as we are known. We'll be made like him, just as he is today in his character. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 states, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Why should we go on living like a peasant when we have been made princes in the kingdom of God? And when the Prince of Glory returns, we shall reign with him on this earth. If we have that hope of glory in the future, naturally we want to be like Christ now. So we cast off sin. We cast off the works of the flesh. We cast off these things, and we put on the virtues of the new man. Paul then goes on to list those vices of the old man that we are to put off. Vices such as lust and anger and wrath and deceit and prejudice. And he goes on to list the virtues of the new man that we are to be putting on in Christ. Virtues such as compassion and love and forgiveness and thankfulness. These things mark who we are in Christ. And they're the things that should be evident in our lives. If we are new creations in Christ, if we are new people in Christ, the old things have passed away, and this affects our relationships with others. So in Colossians chapter 3, he goes on to talk about our relationships, our marriages. They should reflect who we are in Christ. Wives, submit to their husbands in Christ. Husbands, love their wives in Christ. It affects our family relationships. Children, obey their parents in Christ. Parents, don't provoke their children in Christ. And it affects our work relationships. We, as we go to work, we work for someone, an employer. We as employees, we obey our employers. We do the work that we're given to do, that we have agreed to do. Here in America, we have the ability to freely choose our occupations and go to work and enter into a contractual relationship with our employer and that sort of thing. And we do that work that we have agreed to do. And employers, as Christians, we care about our employees. We do what is just and fair towards them. We give them what we've promised to give them as a reward for their labor. We treat them fairly. All these things are reflective of who we are in Christ. And then, in the last chapter, Paul tells us how our relationship with Christ has transformed our relationship with other people in the church. He talks about the fellow workers that were with him there in Rome. And we learned certain truths from that. We learned that we need each other as Christians. We encourage each other. We are useful to one another. We overlook our prejudices towards others that are in the church. We overcome our failings. And we will work hard for one another in the church. So, to sum it all up, the fullness of the Godhead resided in Christ. And that fullness is at work in us to the point that we're overflowing to those around us with the love of God. So now I want us to go back to the last paragraph of Colossians, and we're going to look at four truths that we see in the last few verses. The first truth is that the Word of God is to be forthrightly read. Forthrightly read. Look with me verses 15 and 16. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Paul's concern here is that the church of Colossians would not only keep this letter and read it to themselves, but they will share it with other churches, especially the church that was their sister church in the neighboring city of Laodicea. And so he says, read this letter among yourselves, and then see to it that you share this letter with the church of the Laodiceans. Who are these brethren in Laodicea that they were to greet? Who are these brothers of Laodicea? Well, he does give a name here of Nympha. Sometimes some of the ancient manuscripts say Nymphas, so it could be a man or a woman. And there's a church that's meeting in her house or his house. And so this is probably the Laodicean church that he's writing about. Again, it's a church that Paul had never been to. He had not met the Laodiceans, but still Paul cares about them. Obviously, there were concerns that the Laodiceans had, that they were facing in Laodicea, because he wrote them a letter. And they needed to hear some of the things he had written to the Colossian church. In the early church, in the first century, most churches met in people's homes, primarily because most churches were small. Also, there was still a persecution by the Jews and then later by the Romans of the church. And so we don't know of any exact buildings that were built to hold churches until really the end of the 3rd century. That's when church buildings that we know of archaeologically exist. But what was true was this was where the Christians met. And so Christ was proclaimed. The word of God was read, and this is what he wanted to be done in the church at Colossae and in the church of Laodicea. Paul says in verse 16, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it's also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." The word in Greek here means to read aloud. The church needs to read Scripture. It was primarily useful in the early church because you copied the Scriptures by hand, and not everybody could afford their own copy of the book of Colossians or the book of the Ephesians or whatever book it may be. And so therefore, in order for the regular members of the church to hear the words of God meant for them, it had to be read aloud. That's not it, just it. There is a sense in which the Holy Spirit, when the congregation of God has met together, is the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit is active in the reading and the preaching of the Word to change our hearts, to open our minds to the truth of Scripture. And this is where the power of God is exhibited in His works, is through this. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Paul instructs Timothy, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Give attention to reading is the public reading of Scripture. This is what Timothy's told to do. That's one thing I appreciated about Trinity when I first came here, was it's devoted in its worship to the reading of the Scriptures. How many of you have visited other churches in the last few years and been astounded at the lack of Scripture sometimes in them? Maybe you'll get a verse at the beginning of the sermon, and it serves maybe as a springboard for the preaching of stories and illustrations and little truths for living and stuff. But how many times have you heard more than one passage read throughout the worship? As the people of God, this is what we do. This is our food. This is what God works through. It's what happened in the synagogues when Jesus and the disciples went. Jesus would go into the synagogue and he would open up the scroll and he would read and then he would preach from that. We need the Scriptures. Never, ever forsake the reading of Scriptures. I think people today think, well, the Bible is so old, it's just meant for the first century church, and therefore it can't possibly address the problems I'm facing today. We need some other nugget of wisdom, maybe some piece of wisdom from the preacher that he comes up with on his own. That I need to make this relevant today. The Word of God is always relevant. It was written for people in a different time, yes. But you can see here that it was written for different churches in different places, and yet each church was to read the letter that was written to the other church. It was definitely applicable to their lives, no matter what the situation is. Everybody's situation is different, but God still uses the same word to speak to those situations. We still need the same Christ that's presented in Scripture. We need the same sanctification that the Spirit works through that word to change our lives and to cast off sin and to put on Christ. And so we see, secondly, the Word of God is to be found fully sufficient. No matter the time or the location, the Word of God is still sufficient for our need today. I mean, after all, when we read through Colossians and we preached the Colossians, how many of you were struggling with a sin that was dealt with in Colossians? Because it just covered everything, didn't it? I know I dealt with several as I preached through it and prepared my sermons. It's still what we need. And so I encourage you, be faithful to be in a church that reads Scripture. And may we never change our practice here at Trinity of reading Scripture, two or three passages during the service. This does bring us to a question here, though. In verse 16, the greetings assume that the Colossians will exchange their letter with the one that was sent to the Laodiceans. This reference to a Laodicean letter has caused Christians questions throughout the ages. Was this the Word of God? Was this letter lost? Do we still have this letter? And so it's been debated and questioned and all that sort of thing. We don't know exactly what happened to this letter to the Laodiceans. There was an earthquake that had ravaged that valley in 61 AD. There were also persecutions that broke out. And John also would write the book of Revelations in which he would say that the church of Laodicea had become lukewarm. They were neither hot nor cold for God anymore. And maybe in their lukewarmness, it just fell into neglect. I've also read many conservative biblical scholars saying that the book of Ephesians was a circular letter. And that it was to go around to all the churches of Asia Minor and be read in those churches. And perhaps this letter that came from the church of Laodicea was just another copy of the letter to the Ephesians, because it deals with some of the same themes. If you read Ephesians and you read Colossians, they're dealing with some of the same things. It's almost a parallel book. Ultimately, what the letter of Laodiceans was or is, does it matter to us right now? Whether it was a letter that Paul wrote and was lost, we know he wrote other letters that are not recorded in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians, we're told that he wrote four letters to the church of Corinth. And we don't have two of those today. Were they inspired by God? Or are they just regular letters from Paul? The Bible doesn't address that. But we do know from Scripture is that God is in control of all the events. That he's providentially in charge of these things. And what we need today as a church, we have. All of Scripture is fully sufficient and fully authoritative and fully inerrant, and we can trust it, and it's what God would have us to believe today. We don't need to be worried about what we don't have. We need to be worried about what we do have. We don't need to be concerned with letters out there somewhere. What we need to be concerned with is what this book says. What do we have here? Are we going to live it out? Are we going to believe it? Is this going to be a part of our lives? And so the third truth I want us to notice tonight is the Word of God is to be faithfully fulfilled in its ministry. We see this in verse 17. Verse 17 states, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." Well, who's Archippus? If you read Philemon, which is kind of a companion book sometimes to the book of Colossians, verses 1 and 2 state, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house." So Archippus is linked with Philemon. We don't know the relationship there. Perhaps Archippus was Philemon's son. But we do know that he has received a ministry from the Lord, that the Lord had given him a ministry. Perhaps he was the pastor of this church that met in Philemon's house. We don't know the circumstances, but he's told to be faithful in fulfilling the ministry that you have received from the Lord. Maybe he was becoming discouraged. Maybe that same heresy that had ravaged the town of Colossae, that had maybe challenged the church in Colossae, was also challenging this church that was meeting in Philemon's house. I don't know. But he needed encouragement. He needed encouragement from Paul. He needed the prayers of the saints. Our pastor, Brandon, has even admitted in the pulpit the last couple of Sundays that he has his struggles. He has his discouragement and doubts that come up. And so we as Christians need to give a word of encouragement to our pastor. We need to be praying for him. We need to encourage him to continue to be faithful in the ministry and do the things that God has called him to do in this church. We need to do it for other ministers too. There are many that are struggling out there. Paul reminded Archippus that his ministry was a gift from God, that he was God's steward for this ministry. God had called him to be faithful in the ministry, and this is what he was to be doing. Since God had given him this ministry, God is faithful to see him through that ministry. It is what Archippus needed to hear, what Paul had for him, this encouragement. This word fulfill carries with it the idea that God had a definite purpose for the ministry of Archippus. And the same thing goes for each and every Christian. God has a purpose for us. He has brought us into this church to fulfill some sort of service in this church. He's gifted us spiritually with different things that we are to use for the edification of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 10 states, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has made us new creations in Christ. He's also prepared good works for us to walk in. And he is the one to empower us to be able to walk in those good works. So we are to fulfill our callings, whatever they may be. To some extent, we need to fulfill what we have learned. As we have studied through Colossians, as we have studied through the life of John the Baptist or Elijah, those are things that God entrusts us with, that knowledge that we must live out. Now, we can fill our heads with all this knowledge, but if we don't live these things out for the glory of God, that head knowledge becomes useless. And it's not glorifying to God just to have a head knowledge. We live these things out. We fulfill the things that God requires of us through these messages. Then finally, the word of God is forever satisfying. We see this in verse 18 in the concluding verse, which reads, "This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen." So Paul, after he's dictated the letter of Colossians, probably to Timothy, who is there with him in prison, probably recording what Paul has to say to the church, as was his habit, takes the letter in hand at the very end to put his name on it, to show that it's authentic, that it comes from Paul. And we read, I forgot which letter it was, that says, "Hey, you know this is me because of how big the signature is." And Paul typically would take the letters and sign it so that they could know it was from Paul. But imagine the scene here. He has had this elevated picture of Christ. He's given all of these characteristics of Christ and how the fullness of the deity resided in him and how glorious that was and how much Christ had done for his people in redeeming them from their sins and how they were to live for God. And he went on about the love that he had for his fellow workers and how they greeted the church of Colossians themselves. But then he goes out to reach for the letter and he's reminded of his present circumstances. He's chained, still in prison, probably to the Praetorian Guard that's beside him in prison in Rome. And it reminds him of what he's there for. And he tells the Colossians to remember his chains. Now, Paul is not one given to self-pity. In fact, if you read Colossians 1, he says that he is rejoicing because he's able to share in the sufferings of Christ. It's part of his calling was to be along and suffer the things that were due Christ in fulfilling what was lacking in his suffering. And yet, he tells the Colossians to remember his chains. Probably a call for them to pray for him. To remember, Paul's there because he established churches. They preached the gospel and won the lost. And he's expressed a desire to be free so that he could take the gospel to even further lands like Spain. And yet, he's still in prison. So we need to pray for him, that God would still use him, even there in a dungeon, a prison somewhere. It was also to serve as a word of encouragement to those who are suffering. After all, if the great apostle Paul, who God loves dearly, can suffer in prison and still rejoice in the fact that he's still able to accomplish ministry for God, we too, in whatever areas that we're suffering in, can rejoice and praise God. And how many of us escape suffering through our lives? None of us. We too can rejoice with Paul that God is still on his throne, that he's still our Savior, that even though these circumstances may look bleak around us, God is using those for the good of his kingdom and for his glory. I mean, think about this for a second. If Paul was free, he could have established a church in Spain, perhaps, but we wouldn't have had this letter that we've heard read and preached through, would we? Think about the world of good that Paul's prison epistles have done to the church and for God's people. God worked in those negative circumstances, even with Paul chained, to unchain his word and to send it forth. People, don't get discouraged at your circumstances. God knows what they are. God can use these for your good and for his glory. We just got Pilgrim's Progress last week, us as fathers. And it's a wonderful book. It's probably the one that has affected me more than any book outside the Bible in my Christian walk. And I love it. And yet, if you know the story behind it, you know John Bunyan was a great preacher in the early Baptist movement in England. In fact, he was such a good preacher that John Owen said he'd give up all his theological learning to be able to preach like John Bunyan. But what happened to John Bunyan because of his preaching? When the crown was restored, the Puritans were kicked out of the church, and all nonconformist churches were shut down. And John Bunyan refused to stop preaching, so he was put in jail because he refused to do so. 17 years he spent in jail, while his family suffered as a result. And yet he knew God had called him to preach, and he would refuse to go against that calling that God had placed on him. If I were John Bunyan, I might would be given up to despair. I wanted to preach, God, but you put me in jail. Oh, woe is me. And John Bunyan probably spent quite a few days doing that. But again, God doesn't leave us in our despair and depression. He brings us out of these things. And he used John Bunyan to write one of the most wonderful allegories of the Christian walk that have helped thousands and thousands of Christians over the last few centuries in their walks. A more recent example comes from Emilio de Carvalho, who was a Methodist bishop in Angola. And in the late 20th century, the Marxists took over Angola and they persecuted the church. And thousands of Methodist preachers were put to death as a result. Somehow, this bishop got to America and he was presenting this in front of a conference of ministers. And they asked him, How can y'all get through all this suffering that you do in Angola for the gospel? What keeps you going? And this is what he said. The government does what it needs to do. The church does what it needs to do. If we go to jail for being the church, we shall go to jail. Jail is a wonderful place for Christian evangelism. Our church made some of its most dramatic gains during the revolution when so many of us were in jail. In jail, you have everyone there in one place. You have time to preach and teach. Sure, 20,000 of our Methodist pastors were killed during the revolution, but we came out of jail a much larger and stronger church. Don't worry about the church in Angola. God is doing fine by us. Frankly, I would find it much more difficult to be a pastor in Evanston, Illinois. Here there's so much, so many things. It must be hard to be the church here. That quote I bring to you because often we think, oh, we're the lucky ones. I speak using a word that I probably shouldn't, especially from the pulpit. But you know what I mean. We're blessed. How great we have all these things and our freedom to do what we want to and all that sort of thing. But here is a different perspective. How blessed was the church in Angola, which saw persecution, because God was using that persecution to accomplish their good and his glory. He was growing the church. Paul closes with this benediction. Grace be with you. If you read through Paul's epistles, often when Paul closes, along with his signature, he includes this statement, grace to you, or grace be with you. Because ultimately he knows God inspired him to write this letter. But unless God has grace on that church as they read it and hear it read, and as they hear it preached, it doesn't avail anything. And so I say the same thing to you tonight. As we close our study of Colossians, grace be with you. May God take what we've heard in this book and apply it to our hearts. And may he gain glory from it. May Christ be seen as preeminent in our lives and in our church and in creation. And as you attempt to live out these truths, may he be gracious to you. And may Christ receive the glory as a result. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we have so much bounty around us. And truly, we are thankful for the material possessions we have and the lack of worry we have about how we're going to feed our families tomorrow. So many people in the world struggle with that. And they struggle with persecution, as many nations do not allow for the church to exist, and they have to be constantly on guard because people are knocking down their doors to arrest them. And yet, Lord, sometimes all this prosperity and freedom we have is a curse because we become lukewarm in our faith. And so, Lord, help us to be a thriving church, a church that embraces your word. It is fully sufficient for us. Everything that we need is found in Christ, and Christ is presented through the pages of Scripture. So, Lord, help us to be a faithful church to preaching the word, to reading it, to studying it. And may you be gracious to us as a church to help us to grow through the ministry of the word. We pray that we will be found faithful in our service here. In Jesus' name, amen.